We are going to begin tonight by studying the end of the chapter containing Jeremiah's temple sermon, chapter 7, leading into chapter 8, the beginning of which I think is part of the same unit. And then once we've done that, we'll turn to chapter 26, which is about, as I mentioned last time, the reaction to Jeremiah's sermon. I want to dive right in and begin with verse 29 of chapter 7. And Bachi, whenever you're ready, that would be great. So we hear now Jeremiah say this in this new unit of this chapter. Gazini zreich v'hashlichi, usi'i al shvayim kina, ki ma'as Adonai, vayitosh edor evrato. Cut your locks and throw them away. Take up a lament on the heights, because God has turned away and cast off the generation that enraged him. Now, the shearing of locks, cutting the hair, is a sign of mourning. If you want, you can look at Leviticus 21:5, for example. So being told to cut locks is, in other words, a kind of anticipatory mourning. Mourn for what's about to come, and then that it becomes even clearer when he then says, take up a lament on the heights. Ki ma'as Adonai vayitosh edor evrato. I find this to be a really interesting phrase. And the reason is that I think what we have here is, in fact, a way of our being told that God has abandoned this generation, dor evrato, the generation that made him angry, but not, perhaps, Israel as a whole. And this relates to something that I talked about last time, and I think I talked about one time before. That is that the promise to Israel and the commitment to Israel remain. The only question is, will this particular generation get to partake of that blessing or not? In other words, I think that if one wanted to say, oh, that God was walking away from the covenant, you might have something like, Ki ma'as Adonai vayitosh et am evrato, because God was, you know, sick of the people and abandoned the nation that enraged him. But generation is different. Ki asu v'nei Yehuda hara be'enai ne'um Adonai. For the people of Judah have done what is evil in my eyes, says God. Samu shikutzehem babayit asher nekra shmi alav litam'o. They have set up their abominations in the house by which my name is called. In the house which is called by my name is what I meant. I think I said that backwards. And thus they have defiled it. There are several reports in the Book of Kings of the kings of Judah who actually introduced idols and placed them inside the Beit HaMikdash. They brought these kind of foreign modes of worship into the temple. And that God, seems to be what God is referring to here. Now, litam'o, you could think of it like this. Yom Kippur was an annual ritual of cleansing the temple so that God could be present. God could not abide being in the same space as a certain kind of impurity. So by placing this pagan cult into the temple, thus defiling it, they effectively leave God with almost, as it were, no choice but to abandon and leave this place. And then comes, in a way, the shocking verse 31. What else did they do? Uvanu bamot hatofet asher begei ven hinom lisrovet pnehem vet motehem ba'esh asher lo tziviti v'lo alta alibi. And they have built the shrines of Tophet, which were in Gei ben Hinnom, the valley of Ben Hinnom, where they burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I never commanded and which never crossed my mind. Just a little geography here. Tophet, or Gei Hinnom, runs along the southwest borders of biblical Jerusalem. Those places are associated with the worship of Baal or Molech. You see that in Isaiah and other places of Jeremiah. Josiah, as we learn in the book of 2 Kings, tried to stop this practice, but apparently, again, either he failed or it was restored soon after he died, this practice of child sacrifice. Now, I'm going to get to the child sacrifice piece in a moment, but just a couple more things that are just kind of technical here that I think are interesting. Tophet is an Aramaic word that means fire pit. It's pronounced with the vowels for boshet, meaning shame. Its very name thus conveys the text's judgment of it. Gehi Nom is associated, as I said, with child sacrifice and with worship of Molech. How common this actually was is fiercely debated by scholars. There was a time when people sort of accepted at face value that other religious communities and idolatrous Israelites sacrificed their kids to Molech on a regular basis. I think all of that is very much debated now, but how much of this is a polemical point and how much of this really took place and with any frequency. In any event, I think that you can say that in the eyes of a text like this, the image of child sacrifice is meant to be the very paradigm of what false and unacceptable worship would look like. Now, what is so striking about this verse is the conclusion, I think, which I never commanded and which never crossed my mind, which seems to imply, I think, that the people, or at least some of the people, must have thought that these actions were permissible within their worship of Hashem. Because otherwise it would be bizarre for God to say, which I never commanded and never thought of. Meaning it seems like they thought this was part of their worship of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, of Hashem. Perhaps even they thought that it was required. Now that said, you have here, Lo ta'asechein l'Adonai Elohecha, ki chol to'avat Adonai asher sanei asu l'Elohim, ki gam et pneihem et noteihem yisrafu ba'esh, Elohim. Here God absolutely declares that it is abhorrent to sacrifice children to God. So in the theology of Deuteronomy, child sacrifice is, not surprisingly, an abomination. Now, that said, it may be possible that worshipers may have understood their offerings as a way of fulfilling the law demanding that the firstborn be consecrated to God. Kadesh li kol bechor petar kol rechem bivnei Yisrael ba'adam uva'beima lihu. Consecrate to me every male firstborn, human and beast. The first male issue of every womb among the Israelites is mine. You might say, in other words, that their misunderstanding of this insistence that the firstborn is consecrated to God is that the firstborn ought to be sacrificed to God. But so you see here in this verse these two things. On the one hand, the accusation of child sacrifice, and on the other hand, this very interesting suggestion that they actually, or many of them at least, thought it was actually a way of worshiping Hashem. Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah 7, sorry. Okay, and now we're going to get to 32. These next verses are extremely jarring. They are, if you want to talk about places where God seems to be almost vicious in punishment, these verses are really, really disturbing. And yes, you can say all kinds of things about the biblical theology of midah keneged midah, of measure for measure. You still have to reckon here with some real difficult stuff. So I want to just sort of name that, okay, before we even read it. Lachein hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem, ve'lo ye'amer od hatofet ve'geven hinom, ki im ge'a harega. The kavruvet tofet me'ein makom. A time is coming, says God, when people will no longer talk about Tophet or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but instead will call it the Valley of Slaughter, and they will bury bodies in Tophet until there is no room left. Hine yamim ba'im often is understood by Jewish tradition to refer to a time in the distant future, the end of days, the messianic future. Some scholars argue that in passages like this, it seems like Hinei Yamim Ba'im seems to refer to something that is coming rather soon. But nevertheless, if you hear in a Jewish setting, Hinei Yamim Ba'im, it's often taken to be, you know, much later from now. Now, this is Midah Keneged Midah, measure for measure, what some people call poetic justice. You killed your kids there, you'll end up lying dead there yourself. This is a particularly gruesome midah keneged midah. Okay, and then verse 33 is going to get even. V'hayta nivlat ha'am hazeh l'ma'achal le'of ha'shamayim u'levehemat ha'aret ve'ein macharid. The carcasses of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten those animals off. Okay, I'm going to let that sort of sit by itself. And then verse 34, V'hishbati me'arei Yehuda u'michutzot Yerushalayim, kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chatan v'kol kala. You know those words from their reversal in the Jewish liturgy. Ki lechorbati ha'aretz. And I will silence in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the sounds of joy and gladness, the sounds of groom and bride, because a destruction will the land be. The way it builds on verse 32 and 33 is that not only will Gay Ben Hinnom and Tophet be filled with bodies, but the entire land will be turned into a total desolation. Now let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. This is because I think this is part of the same speech. We're going to do three more verses here. Ba'et hahi ne'um Hashem, and at that time declares God. This is really, I'm warning you. Yotziu et atzmot malchei Yehuda ve'et atzmot tzara ve'et atzmot hakohanim ve'et atzmot hanevi'im ve'et atzmot yoshvei Yerushalayim mikivrehem. At that time, says God, the bones of the kings of Judah, of the officers, of the priests, of prophets, and of the dwellers of Jerusalem, the bones will be taken out of their graves. Ushtachum la'shemesh v'layareach, ulechol tzva ha'shamayim, asher ahivum v'asher avadum, v'asher halchu acharehem v'asher derashum, v'asher ishtachavu lahem, lo ye'yazvu v'lo yikaveru, l'domen al pnei ha'adama yiyu. This is really hard to read. These bones will be left exposed to the sun and the moon and the whole host of heaven, which they loved and they served and they went after, and which they sought after and bowed down to. These bones will not be gathered and not be reburied. They will rather become dung on the face of the land. I wish I knew exactly what to say about this verse. Yeah, it's extremely, extremely intense. It is, you know, bearing the consequences in the most extreme way of stubborn and insistent idolatry. And it is a God who really lets them have it here. And I guess one of the questions that one would ask, as a modern reader at least, is whether passages like this, understood as the ferocity of God's judgment, make God seem like a judge meting out the justice that is demanded, or an unjust God who is brutalizing the people, or somewhere in between, or both. I think, in other words, one at least needs to ask the question when one reads a passage like this. Otherwise, I think one becomes almost numb to the ferocity of a text like this. I realize that the way I'm framing it is a bit of a cop-out and that I'm not taking a position, but I honestly find myself very troubled and disoriented by passages like this. Verse 3, V'nifchar, this verse, on the surface at least, seems corrupt. You'll see, it just seems like it's repeating phrases in confusing ways. V'nifchar mavet mechayim l'chol hasheirit hanisharim min hamishpacha hara'a hazot b'chol hamekomot hanisharim asher hidachtim sham ne'um Hashem tzva'ot. And death will be preferable to life for all of those who are left from this evil clan in all of the places to which I will banish them, says God. Right? Their lives will be so miserable that they will prefer death to life. Now, this seems to me to play on the critical command of Deuteronomy 30, uvacharta v'chayim, and you should choose, I'm putting before you life and death, choose life. Here, what you have is, you'll be so miserable that you'll choose death. The second, and just to go from the sublime to the merely detailed, it seems like that second nisharim, that second use of that word, seems like it's superfluous and maybe a mistake. Robert Alter makes the claim that the prophet is emphasizing the idea of remaining, of nisharim, in order to convey how few survivors will actually make it. In other words, that it's a way of saying, it's like you're looking for ways to repeat the word in order to drive home just how few remnants there will be. There's a reason why the sages attributed the Book of Lamentations to Jeremiah. You do find kind of a certain resonance. You find many resonances, but I'm just suggesting one of the many is the sheer horrificness of what is about to come here, what Jeremiah predicts will happen. I saw the question, is this really worse than? I'm not drawn at all to the discussion of is X a worse image of suffering than Y. I think there's so much corruption that comes from comparative suffering in general. My point here is not that this is the worst image in Tanakh, it's that it's a really, really disturbing image. And that, I think, it is to be laid out as domen, not to be buried, but to be reduced to dung, a term that is used specifically, I think, in the context of corpses being turned to dung. You could look in the BDB, for example, dictionary. So, I don't know that it's worse or it's better. Lamentations, which I've taught, I don't know whether the recordings are online, but I have taught Lamentations through verse by verse, and it is extraordinarily disturbing, no question about that. So let's turn now to chapter 26, and let's see how this chapter lands. What we'll see in this chapter is that Jeremiah will go on some kind of trial as a result of the sermon we just read in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is very much focused on what Jeremiah said, whereas chapter 6 is focused on the different responses of the peoples to it. In good old Christian Bible scholar language, you could say chapter 7 is proclamation, chapter 26 is response. Really, what's at stake here, I mean, I'm just saying the same thing in a different language that might be helpful, is what will happen to the Word of God? The Word of God has been spoken clearly, forcefully, unambiguously in chapter 7. They have been accused of immorality. They have been accused of idolatry. They have been lambasted for hypocrisy. They have been savagely criticized for child sacrifice. What will happen to this word of God? Chapter 26 is seen by some scholars as a transition point, if not the transition point in the book. And that is that glimmers of hope begin to emerge in the book in chapter 26. We go from the deferral or even rejection of hope in chapters 1 to 25 to the powerful revival of hope, arguably, in chapter 26 and what follows. So let's turn to the beginning. The first few verses will essentially summarize and recapitulate what we just saw in chapter 7, or at least, gesture at it. And then beginning in verse 7, we'll get to the reaction, okay? Bereshit mamlechut Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda, haya davar hazeh me'et Adonai le'mor. At the beginning of the reign of King Yehoyakim, son of Josiah of Yehuda, these words, or this word really, came from God. This trial, we're told, takes place at the beginning of the reign of Yehoyakim, which is in the year 608 BCE. I emphasize this because this dating means that God waited at least 20 more years before destroying Jerusalem. That is to say, God really did give people very ample time to repent. This is a long time before the final destruction in 587. Ko amar Adonai, thus said the Lord, Amod b'chatzar beit Adonai, stand in the court of the house of the Lord, v'dibarta al kol are Yehuda haba'im lishtachavot beit Adonai, et kol hadvarim asher tziviticha ledaber aleihem, al tigra davar. Speak to all of the people of the towns of Judah who are coming to worship in the house of Hashem. Speak all these words which I am commanding you. Do not omit a thing. The phrase, who are coming to worship in the house of God, suggests, as we talked about in chapter 7, a pilgrimage festival. Al tigra davar is an interesting phrase to think about. Do not omit anything that I've told you. On one level, it might be that the fact that Jeremiah is about to go on trial for sedition suggests why it might be necessary for God to remind him, don't truncate my words. In other words, don't protect yourself by truncating my words. On the other hand, it doesn't seem like Jeremiah has ever not said what God has told him. And so it may just be a way of amplifying the drama. Make sure you say every word that I tell you. It doesn't necessarily convey that I'm afraid you won't. It just means that I'm going to say something that is momentously important. So those are your two choices in how to interpret this phrase. And then God adds, Ula yishmu'u v'yashuvu ishmi darko hara'a v'nichati al hara'a asher anochicho shev la'asot lahem mipnei ro'a ma'al aleihem. Maybe they will listen and repent from their evil ways so that I will nichamti, I will translate that in a minute, for the evil that I plan to bring on them because of the wickedness of their deeds. Now, ulai is an interesting word. Scholars debate whether ulai suggests God's optimism, God has hope that they will, or whether ulai actually conveys pessimism. Yeah, maybe, but probably not. It's almost like you can hear someone say the word maybe and it's all about the intonation. You know, oh, maybe we'll get back together. Yeah, maybe we'll get back together. Two totally different sentences, okay? By the way, and this is just for those of you interested in theology, it's clear from a verse like this that a text like Jeremiah does not believe that God has complete foreknowledge. God genuinely does not know what's going to happen. God eagerly is awaiting to find out how the people will react. Now, what does nichamti mean? We can translate that in various ways. I will renounce, JPS says. I will repent of. I may change my mind. I will relent. This is one of the most interesting, I think, theological themes in Tanakh. That is, that even after God has made a decision for judgment, God can turn back and change God's mind. I think that for people reading this in the exile, one of the things that you hear from a verse like this is that God waited for a very long time and left the door open in really profound ways that could have averted the decree and avoided the consequences that were meted out. In other words, this is in a way reassuring to them that God did not just act spontaneously and vindictively, that even after God decided it would happen, God kept waiting in the hopes that there would be reason to turn back and not make it happen. One last thing about this verse. Notice again something that we've seen before, which is also kind of theologically important for the book of Jeremiah. Their ra'ah, their evil, leads to the ra'ah that God wants to bring on them, right? Their evil leads to the evil that they will suffer. And again, all the questions we've visited repeatedly about, is that kind of almost a naturalistic consequence or a divine intervention? It sounds here when God says that I am bringing to them, but God, in a way, you could say, rather than punishing, this is language that Terence Fredheim uses, is mediating the consequences of their actions to them. Okay, v'amarta alehem. This is what you should say to him. To them, Ko amar Adonai, thus said the Lord, Im lo tishme'u elai lalechet betorati asher natati lifneichem, if you do not obey me to follow the teaching that I have set before you, this sounds very much like the language of Deuteronomy, Lishmoa al divrei avadai hanevi'im asher anochi sholeach aleichem v'hashkem v'shaloach v'lo shmatem, and you don't heed the words of my servants, the prophets, who I have been sending you consistently over and over and over again, but you haven't listened. V'natati et habayit hazeh kishiloh, and I will make this house like Shiloh, the thing that we spent a fair bit of time on Monday, the outrageousness of saying that, the whole identity of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as an alternative to the rejected Shiloh. I will make this house just like Shiloh. And I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. There's something deeply ironic. I'm not sure what we're supposed to do with the irony, but there is something deeply ironic about God saying to Jeremiah, Al tigra davar, don't omit anything, and then proceeding to give a 3-sentence summary of a 35-sentence sermon. Right? The sermon that he gave was actually chapter 7. Then God says, don't leave out anything. Here's what you should say. And actually, it's profoundly abbreviated. I don't know if that means anything, but it is interesting. It is certainly a case of irony. In verse 6, I find a phrase, Etain leklala lechol goye haaretz, I will turn it into a curse for all the nations of the earth, seems to be a reversal of the promise of life and blessing that were given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adamah, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Here, you will be a curse to all of them. By the way, what it means to be a klala, I think could mean two things. You are a source of curse, or you will be so devastated that when people curse, they'll use you as an example. You should be as cursed as the Jewish people. That's true. I'm guessing some of you know this, but that's true about Genesis 12:3-2. V'nivrechu b'cha kol mishpachot ha'adamah. Scholars argue endlessly about whether that means that you will somehow bring blessing to the nations of the earth, or whether you will become a kind of byword of blessing, so the nations of the earth bless themselves by you, so that people say to their children, may you be blessed like Abraham. One of those suggests a very active role, an almost universal responsibility of some kind, and the other is very, very different, right? The other says people will see your blessing and be awed and moved by it. So now let's go on. Here we're going to hear the story of what happens. And for the first time in our sessions on Jeremiah together, we are now going to hear, we've already begun to hear, but we are going to continue to hear here a story. Right? We haven't really had that before. We're gonna be told a story here. Vayishmeu haKohanim vaHanevi'im v'chol ha'am et Yirmiyahu medaberet hadvarim ha'ele b'Beit Hashem. And the priests and the prophets and all of the people heard Jeremiah saying these words in the house of Hashem. Vayhi kichlot Yirmiyahu ledaber et kol asher tziva Hashem ledaber al kol ha'am. And when Jeremiah had completed speaking all that Hashem had commanded him to say to the entirety of the people, vayitpesu oto hakohanim vaneviim, the priests and the prophets grabbed hold of him, v'chol ha'am, and all the people, lemor mot tamut, shouting, you shall surely die. So I want you to see what I assume they are accusing him of. According to Deuteronomy, any prophet who presumes to speak in my name an oracle that I did not command to be uttered, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, I think that the prophets and the priests and the people are accusing Jeremiah of being a false prophet and invoking the law of Deuteronomy to suggest that he's liable to the death sentence. Robert Alter makes the observation, we can go back now to Jeremiah. Robert Alter makes the observation that I think is fair here, that given the menace that Babylonia posed to Judah, it's not so surprising that this is their reaction to him. Maybe totally unjustifiable, but it's not surprising. He compares that to what would have happened to an American who promised a destructive attack from Japan in 1942, right? It is most likely that he would not win a popularity contest. What's interesting is that the people who are actually liable to the death penalty are the people who go after other gods and encourage Israel to do the same. In other words, it's the false prophets that are accusing Jeremiah of false prophecy. Because false prophecy is telling the people that everything is okay and that they can go on continuing the way they've been conducting themselves. So the actual false prophets are falsely accusing the true prophet, Jeremiah, of being a false prophet. I hope that sentence was bore some relationship to English. Okay. Madua nibeta b'shem Adonai leimor. Why did I mean, it's stronger than why. I mean, I think JPS is good here. How dare you prophesy in the name of Hashem, Lemor kishilo yiyeh habayit hazeh, that this house will be like Shiloh, v'ha'ira zo techerav me'ein yoshev, and that this city will be made desolate, devoid of all inhabitants. V'yikahel kol ha'am l'yirmiyahu b'veit Hashem, and the people crowded about Jeremiah menacingly. I'm adding that word, but I think that's the implication. In the house of the Lord. Now, notice, please, and I think this is really, really interesting. Notice that what Jeremiah actually said is changed in the reporting back to him of his preaching. One, the judgment that he spoke of was conditional. If you do not change your ways, then this will happen. And then they say, how dare you say this will happen? So they eliminate his conditionality. And there is a way in which what God said God would do in verse 6 now becomes a kind of third-person announcement of future events, right? God had said in verse 6, V'natati et habayit hazeh, I will do this. And then they say, how dare you say that it will happen? There is a kind of de-theologization subtly of what was going on here. What that means, I'm not entirely sure. I think there's a lot of possibilities. But I think the elimination of conditionality is, in any case, the most important point. And then the people crowd around him. You know, the suggestion, I added the word menacingly, is that they hope to lynch him. What happens next? So you have here the prophets and the priests and then all the people circling him, threatening him. Remember that Jeremiah's accusation, this is, I think, actually quite important, so I should have underscored this a moment ago. Jeremiah's primary accusation against the people is that they don't listen. And then lo and behold, in this moment, they totally failed to listen. They report back what he said totally wrongly. He said, if then, and they said, you said it will be. So this kind of is emblematic of their inability to or refusal to listen. Now we go to verse 10. Vayishmeu sarei Yehudah et hadvarim ha'ele. Vayalu mi beit hamelech beit Hashem, vayeshvu befetach shar Hashem hechadash. So the officials of Judah, that is, those who worked in the king's court and the temple were adjacent to each other. They heard about all this commotion, so they left the king's palace and they went up to the temple, to the house of the Lord, and they sat there, seemingly like initiated some kind of judicial session at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord, Befetach Shar Hashem. Petach Shar Hashem is very odd, and it's worth saying that many manuscripts and ancient versions have Petach Shar Beit Hashem, which would make a lot more sense. And that's how JPS translated, the new gate of the house of the Lord, as opposed to the new gate of the Lord. But in any case, so you have here, they hear this commotion going on at the temple, they think we ought to be there, and they come and they get ready for judgment. Now, it isn't clear, is this actually a trial or some kind of investigation? The powers that be have arrived to try and figure out what's going on here. The priests and the prophets immediately speak up. Vayomru ha-kohanim va-nevi'im el ha-sarim ve'el kol ha'am le'mor. So the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all of the people, saying, Mishpat mavet la'ish hazeh. This man deserves the death penalty. Kini ba el ha'ir hazot ka'asher shmatem ba'oznechem. For he's prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. Now, I'll just say here that I think there is a subtle but unmistakable hint that the people as a whole are less committed to putting Jeremiah to death than the priests and the prophets. Because remember, he was surrounded and accosted by the priests, the prophets, and the people. Now, the priests and the prophets are making the case for the death penalty to the officials and the people. Suddenly the priests and the prophets are separate from the people. Prophecy against Jerusalem, they think, is a capital crime. What we don't know is, what is the crime exactly? Is it blasphemy? Is it treason against the king? Is it false prophecy? Is it some of all of those things? And then finally, it's just worth noting that the phrase kasher shmatem be'oznechem is weird. They just got there and they didn't hear Jeremiah's sermon. It may be referring to the people who heard it, or it may just be a way of saying, as you have heard reported, or something like that. And listen to Jeremiah's response, the totally calm, collected response to this charge. Vayomer Yirmiyahu el kol hasarim ve'el kol ha'am le'mor. Jeremiah said to all of the officials and to all of the people, saying, I think it's interesting, here he seems to simply ignore the priests and the prophets. He doesn't think that they're worth speaking to. And he says, Adonai shlachani linaveh el habayit hazeh. It was the Lord who sent me to prophesy against this house. Ve'el ha'ir hazot et kol ha'dvarim asher shmatem. And to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words that you have heard. And now Jeremiah repeats what it is that he had actually said, not what he was reported as saying. Ve'ata heitivu darchechem uma'al aleichem, v'shim'u b'kol Adonai Eloheichem, v'yinachem Adonai el hara'ah asher diber aleichem. Therefore now, repair your ways and your deeds, and heed the voice of the Lord your God, and perhaps God will relent of the evil that God planned to do against you. Now, notice that he's offering a kind of twofold defense of himself. First of all, as he said in verse 12, these were God's words, not mine. And second of all, you heard it as a threat, but I'm offering it as an offer. If you repent, you will be saved. Why are you saying that I said Jerusalem will be destroyed? I said Jerusalem could be destroyed. That's different. And then this remarkable equanimity, verse 14, Ve'ani hinini v'yetchem, asuli katov v'chayashar b'neichem. As for me, I am in your hands. Do to me what seems good and right in your own eyes. He is prepared to meet his fate for doing the job that God has given him. Or you might say, his fate is secondary in his own eyes in comparison with the responsibility he's been given to call the people to account and to try and elicit a change of heart from them. But he's not done talking yet. And this is what he adds. Ach yadoa teidu, but know very well. Ki im mimitim atem oti, that if you kill me, kidam nakia temnot nimalechem ve'ela irazot ve'el yoshvea, know very well that you will be spilling innocent blood, and you will place the guilt of shedding this blood of an innocent person on yourself and on this city and its inhabitants. Ki ve'emet shelachani Adonai Eloichem, for in truth God really has sent me to you, ledaber be'oznechem et chol advarim ha'ele, to speak all of these words to you. This is where something changes in the book of Jeremiah. Vayomru asarim v'chol ha'am el ha'kohanim v'el ha'nevi'im. So the officials and all of the people, notice how the masses, the mob, is shifting sides here, right? The officials and all of the people said, El HaKohanim Ve'el HaNevi'im, to the priests and the prophets, Ein La'ish Hazeh Mishpat Mavet. This man does not deserve the death penalty. Ki B'Shem Adonai Eloheinu Diber Eleinu. Because he spoke to us in the name of the Lord our God. Now, before I say anything about this, let me read verse 17. Because I actually wonder whether verse 17 and what follows chronologically are supposed to happen before verse 16. You'll see why what I'm talking about in a second. So verse 17, Vayakumu anashim mizikne ha'aretz, some of the elders of the land got up, Vayomru el kol ka'al ha'am le'mor, and said to the entire gathering of the people, I'm going to comment on all this together when we get there. This is what they said. Micha ha-morashti hayani iba b'mei Chizkiyahu melech Yehuda. Micha the Morashite, who prophesied in the days of King Chizkiyahu of Judah, Vayomer el kol am Yehuda le'mor, and this is what he said to all the people of Judah, Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot, thus said the Lord of hosts, Tzion sadeh techerash, v'Yerushalayim iyim tiyeh, v'har habayit levamot ya'ar. Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the Temple Mount a shrine in the woods. Ha-hamet emituhu Chizkiyahu melech Yehuda v'chol Yehuda? Did Chizkiyahu and the people of Judah kill him? Halo yareet Adonai. Didn't he actually instead fear God? Vayichal et pnei Adonai. And he pleaded with God. Vayinachem Adonai el hara'a asher diber alehim. And God relented of the evil that God was going to do to him. Va'anachnu osim ra'a gdola al nafshotinu. And we, in contrast, are about to do a great violation to ourselves. It's a little bit chutzpahdik for me to suggest this, but I think this unit makes a lot more sense if chronologically verses 17 to 19 are explaining what elicits verse 16. The officials, what goes on in these verses is that the officials and the people defend Jeremiah by pointing to the prophecy of Micha. This is, by the way, Micha chapter 3, verse 12. And to how Chizkiyahu Hezekiah responded, Jeremiah, they're claiming, should not be killed because he is acting like Micha to save the city. And prophesying against it should not be viewed as false prophecy or as treason or sedition or anything like that. This is the first time in the book, and it is striking, it is the beginning of the second half of this book, the first time that Jeremiah's message receives an ambivalent as opposed to a totally negative reception. Until this point, there has been effort after effort to silence Jeremiah. Now, something new emerges. It's striking, in verse 16, we see royal officials often take their cue from the king, but apparently not always. Here, these officials seem to have enough integrity to be swayed by the argument made in verse 17. Or if you want to say it this way, or it's a different point, but it's related, verse 16 reveals that Jeremiah has some support among officials and people, but not among religious leaders. The priests and the prophets want him dead. But some of the political leaders feel otherwise. Now, what then happens in verse 17, I think is interesting. And here we can get into kind of some political interpretation. Let me just sort of observe a couple things here. I think it's possible to learn from verses 17 to 19 that at least some people in the community actually find Jeremiah's words compelling. It is not Jeremiah alone against every last person in the land. There are some people in the community who, in light of their past experience with prophets like Micha, are willing, open to listening. In other words, there may have been some dispute among the people as a whole about corruption, non-corruption, centrality, problematicness of the temple and the practices around it. It's also interesting, Ziknei Haaretz is an interesting phrase, the elders of the land. This is what I meant by saying political interpretation here. It seems likely that this phrase suggests that these people are not part of the Jerusalem establishment. Rather, they are leaders of village communities, heads of local clans, Mizikne Haaretz, not Mizikne Ha'ir or Zikne Ha'am. I think that that is a reasonable thing to conclude. It could be the elders of Jerusalem, but it need not be. And in a certain way, it makes more sense if it's not. Then you have here the urban center, the political center, in some conflict with the local villagers and their leaders. Micha also, by the way, was a villager who had major questions about the urban center of Jerusalem. And remember that Jeremiah is from Anatot, kind of marginal priests who may have had some hostility towards the Jerusalem priesthood and its access to power. Verse 18, what's interesting and perhaps ironic about the way the priests and the prophets have responded to Jeremiah is that Jeremiah's offer in his prophecy is more generous than what Micha had said. Micha offered no way out. He only announced the judgment. And as this text at least presents Jeremiah's own message, there is a call for repentance, and implicitly then the suggestion that it is not too late. So if you're going to learn from Micha, what Micha did was worse, and he was listened to. Worse, quote unquote. What's in verse 19 is that the people's ancestors understood that God declaring doom did not quite mean what it said. That is to say, the text assumes that the ancestors knew that the proper response to harsh words of destruction is repentance. They knew that well. There's a few things we should notice here that are ironic. First of all, they seem to think that they will avert disaster by not executing Jeremiah. But disaster is about to fall on them anyway, because it's not about how they treat Jeremiah, it's about their idolatry and immorality. Second of all, they speak as if the main issue here is whether or not to kill Jeremiah, when the far greater issue that hovers over this whole text is whether or not they will obey the word of God. And then third, though they've decided not to kill the prophet, there is no indication that they plan to actually listen to his words. They acknowledge the truth and reject it, or reject the demands that it brings, at the very same time. We're now going to have a unit that is very, very hard to understand. It is hard to understand who is talking and why. Okay, so let's look at this for a minute. Again, please keep in mind what I've just said. We're going to have some struggle to figure out who might be talking here. There are many different theories, but let's listen to what it says. Verse 20. V'gam ish haya mitnabe b'shem Adonai, Uriyahu ben Shmayahu mirkiryata ye'arim. V'inave al ha'ir hazot v'al ha'aretz hazot, k'chol divrei Yirmiyahu. There was also a man prophesying in the name of Hashem. His name was Uriah, the son of Shmaya, from Kiryat Yearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land, similarly to all the things that Jeremiah is saying. Vayishma ha-melech Yehoyakim, v'chol giborav, v'chol hasarim, et dvarav, vayivakesh ha-melech hamito, vayishma Uriyahu, vayira, vayivrach vayavo Mitzrayim. King Yehoyakim and all his warriors and all his officials heard Uriah's words, and the king sought to kill him. Uriah heard and feared and fled to Egypt. Vayishlach ha-melech Yehoyakim anashim Mitzrayim et el Natan ben Achbor va'anashim ito bachi scroll el Mitzrayim. But King Yehoyakim sent men to Egypt. He sent El Natan ben Achbor and other men with him to Egypt. Vayotziu et Uriyahu mimitzrayim, and they took Uriyahu out of Egypt. Vayivi'u el hamelech Yehoyakim, and they brought him to King Yehoyakim. Vayakehu becharev, and he put him to the sword. Vayashlech et nivlato al kivrei b'nei Yisrael, and he threw his body into the burial places of the common people. This is so weird, okay? What is this story doing here? I am going to give you, at the risk of giving you a headache, 5 possible readings of this. I'm sorry, and I know this is like a lot, but I it's so interesting to me what this story is doing here. Okay, so number one, the priests and the prophets are calling on the precedent of this prophet And their argument is that because he was killed by Jehoiakim for prophesying against Jerusalem, Jeremiah should be too. In other words, don't give me this Micha the Morashdi thing. I'll tell you about Uriah ben Shemaiah. He was killed for being just like Jeremiah. Kill Jeremiah too. Okay? Second possibility. Other extreme. The elders invoke this as a shameful episode that should not be allowed to be repeated. That's how Alter, for example, reads it. So far I've given you two antithetical, right? Either the people who want to kill Jeremiah cite it as precedent, or the people who want to save Jeremiah cite it as scandal. Not if you're with me so far. Okay, we're good? Okay. Third possibilities. It's the elders, and they are admitting that this second precedent is also relevant precedent. Vigam in verse 20 could also mean, and on the other hand, there was this. In other words, I know that we said it would be bad. On the other hand, we should probably admit this. I, Shai, will just say, given what they've just said, that if we do this, we will be doing great harm to ourselves. It seems odd at that point to say, yet on the other hand. But that's possibility number three. Okay? Possibility number four, it's the narrator who's speaking. The case of Uriah is cited to make a contrast with Jeremiah in order to underscore how brutal the kings usually are and to show just how real and imminent the threat to Jeremiah is. Related, number five, it's the narrator who means to illustrate just how ruthless the opposition that Jeremiah and people like him faced. He was not alone in his prophecies, and he was not alone in being not listened to. I'll give you number six, even. Number six, the fact that Uriah fled in the face of persecution may be intended to highlight just how courageous Jeremiah is. Jeremiah will not flee. He will peacefully say, if you want to kill me, go ahead. Okay? Those are six possibilities. Everyone has a homework assignment. Pick one and write a defense of it. Elnatan ben Achbor will later play an important role in trying to persuade Jehoiakim not to burn Jeremiah's scroll. Here he seems to be doing the king's work in killing or in getting the prophet killed, but later he seems to be defending Jeremiah. He also supports Josiah's reforms. Anyway, they took Uriah out of Egypt. Judah was then allied with Egypt, so that was possible for Judah to do that. Vayakehu Becharev, you may have noticed that I translated it differently than the JPS. The JPS says that the king had him put to the sword, and I translated it as who put him to the sword. It is possible to take these words as suggesting that the king himself killed Uriah, which would suggest something about just how horrible Jehoiakim really was. And this is how the chapter ends. Achyad Achikam ben Shafan haita et Yirmiyahu livilti teto toviyad ha'am la'amito. However, Achikam, the son of Shafan, protected Jeremiah so that he was not handed over to the people for execution. Jeremiah is finally saved here by Achikam. Both Achikam and Shafan supported Josiah's reform. And as we see later in the book, the whole Shafan family were important allies of Jeremiah's. By the way, Achikam was also the father of Gedaliah, who was later appointed governor of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. But anyway, I don't want to make you dizzy. Where we are in this book is really interesting. Actually, let me say something about this chapter. First, the people crowd around Jeremiah with the hope of killing him in verse 9. Then they appear together with the officers to have accepted Jeremiah's defense that he was really sent by God. Verse 16. Now, at the conclusion of the chapter, they are again represented as a threat to Jeremiah. this is kind of mob psychology at its best. It's like they're like ping-ponging based on how the tide turns. In any event, though, it's striking that at the end of the chapter, we still see the people aligned against the prophet and the word of God that the prophet is declaring. Okay? However, it does seem, and here I'm going to quote a Bible scholar named Lewis Stuhlmann, who has written about this a lot. It does seem that this chapter is in part about introducing new hope into what has until now been an almost unremittingly dark book. For example, although Jeremiah suffers unjustly, his life is spared, and God's voice is not silenced. Second, through that, the community is extricated from blood guilt and the retribution that would come from it. They don't actually commit this murder they want to commit. Third, a group of faithful supporters emerges, royal officials, then community elders, then Achikam. Fourth, for the first time, some Judahites entertain the possibility that Jeremiah may be telling the truth, despite the disturbing and threatening nature of his message. Fifth, as a footnote, there is something interesting, I think, about the role of a written text here, if that's in fact what they're quoting in the context of Micha, that the text becomes a source of authority to corroborate the prophet's words. But we can bracket that. So where we find ourselves when we read the end of chapter 26 is that the world is under assault. Ancient Judah and Jerusalem are under great threat, and yet there are perhaps new glimmers of a new beginning here in Israel. Hope in this book is tied to faithful people, no matter how few they are, who take great risks to ensure that the prophetic speech is not silenced and that justice has its day. Now, I want to just, before closing, add just a couple of things that might be interesting ways of thinking about this chapter that I think are far from obvious. Well, first one that is obvious. This chapter is unambiguous in blaming the king, the priests, and the prophets for resisting the prophetic word and for failing to repent. Second, it invites the implied audience in exile to join supporters of Jeremiah against the leadership and invites them to repent now. And in the process, I think, this is Kathleen O'Connor, the Bible scholar, saying this, this chapter presents Jeremiah as a model of obedience in exile. He is in the hands of his captors, and while he is in their hands, he holds steadfast in his confidence in Hashem's word. And in that sense, he is the model for the Israelites forced to live under Babylonian captors. And fourth, the sudden, surprising, unanticipated rescue of Jeremiah perhaps is meant to herald the future rescue of a repentant exilic community. And maybe you could say that the chapter vindicates the commitment that God and Jeremiah have made to each other. Jeremiah refuses to swallow the words of God, even at the risk of his own life. And God, who has said, I will be with you to save you, has done that. Assuming that is, that you think that God is active through human agents and that the elders and Achikam are somehow acting as vessels of God in some sense.